There we go. We had just got done talking about John the Baptist and his important role in the gospel, in God's plan. When the foundations of the earth were formed, John the Baptist was in the planning. We're to the point now where Jesus has departed after being baptized, and immediately upon departure, remember he is, you know, just a little bit above the Dead Sea. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's a lot in that little sentence. First off, why would the Spirit do that? And what role temptation actually has in our lives, and Jesus's in particular. Mark puts it a little more dramatically. In chapter 1, verse 12, it says this: immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Jesus begins his ministry by being baptized, and the very next step after his public proclamation of who he is and shows up in John's crowd, and I mean, everybody knows who he is now. It all starts, and immediately the next thing that happens is he gets tested. And the next step into the wilderness of temptation, which is assumed to be somewhere between Jericho and Jerusalem. To the north of Jerusalem, there's like a badlands up there where there's no reason to go there unless you travel through it. That's all you do. You don't go there and stay. Just like us, but temptation on a much higher plane, completely unbridled, unfettered. Now, you know, we could ask, or we could start to ask all kinds of questions. Why are we even tempted? Why does God let him, Satan, tempt us? And why did this happen? Because temptation has a point. It proves things. It's the thing that shows us where we are and what we're not. It is part of the furnace of affliction, as far as I can tell. And like Israel, we all take this journey with ourselves, by ourselves. Every one of us. I mean, we may go through things collectively, but you fight this fight. Jesus was alone. See, you guys would have been alive, and I would have been dead, because now I'm getting the warning. Yeah. Anyway, Jesus is the only one not to fall during this journey into temptation. It has always been a strange thing. So, okay, why does God allow it? Because it produces something. It produces knowledge. It shows you you. We're only here for a wee little bit, so that sort of primes the pump as far as I'm always concerned. It's the journey is to expose our sins. In the wilderness, it exposed only one thing in Jesus, righteousness. And it had to be proven. This did not prove that Jesus could not be tempted. Being tempted is not a sin. That's extremely important to understand, because a lot of people start to feel bad because they were tempted. Well, no, that's not the issue. But being tempted is not sin. Being tempted is not. It proved that Jesus was without sin. This is extremely important why this happened. This is. So he proclaims, he shows up, he shows the world, I'm here. And the very next thing that happens is he proves that he is who he says he is, that he can do what he came to do, because the lamb that gets sacrificed for the sins of the world has to be what?
Spotless.
And he's the only one that can go through this and come out spotless. And Hebrews speaks to this, the book of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, because not only do we benefit from him as being our Savior and being spotless, we benefit from what he experienced during this. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, to what we believe. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. What times of need? The times of temptation. The times of failure in temptation. That word, sympathize with our weakness, that little phrase right there, he gets it. He knows it. He knows how hard it is. It's not an excuse, but what I'm saying is he's not waiting up there to throw lightning bolts at you. He knows what this fight is. He went through it. Now, there was a lot of things he knew that we don't. I mean, but the truth of the matter is, he understands. There is nothing that you have faced in temptation that he has not. It says all things. Honestly, nothing is off the table. Whatever you are open to, whatever your flesh is drawn to, Satan knows it, and he will zero in on it. And it says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I've been here 40 minutes, and I'm hungry. 40 days and 40 nights. What we believe ourselves to be is clarified by hardship. The furnace of affliction refines God's people. Here, the furnace of affliction proves the purity of Jesus Christ. Jesus makes it easier for Satan by fasting and making himself hungry. But recall that fasting also brings one closer to God through humility. So two things are happening here. One, his need, his desire for food humanly is through the roof. You know, I really want something to eat. But also, spiritually, it doesn't say he couldn't find food. It said he fasted. Those are two different things. It didn't say he couldn't get it. It said this is him choosing. It's him tying his hand behind his back to fight this fight. And still, you know. Jesus fasts before temptation like arming your opponent in a fight with a bat before the fight starts. Jesus was confident in who he was and what his purpose was. He knew that he would prevail. We should consider parallels or differences with Job and his wilderness experience with Satan. There is a really neat parallel there between the two. Satan coming and saying, if I do this to him, if I do that to him, and whereas Job, it was, if I take things away, and with Jesus, is if I will give you. With Job, God directly controls Satan's access to Job. With Jesus, the access is unfettered. It's just, you know, Jesus doesn't need anything. He is God. Jesus walked into Satan's arena, tied one hand behind his back, looked Satan in the eye and said, let's do this. It was basically bold. With Job, the furnace of affliction ended with a declaration of repentance. With Jesus, he came out of the furnace, not even smelling of smoke. It ended with a declaration of righteousness without the need for a declaration of repentance. That's what this is all about. Jesus has nothing to repent from. Nothing. He didn't fall. The wilderness was proof that Jesus was capable of paying the price necessary to redeem the souls of humanity. This temptation is extremely important to our salvation. Not the temptation, but his victory over the temptation. After 30 years of private life, he had no sin to be found when he was held up to the light of affliction. After 30 years of living on this planet, I could name the things where the temptations would, you know, the reason we pray, lead me not into temptation, because there's temptation out there that, yeah, I'm not sure I could handle. Well, Jesus had none of that. And by the way, just as a point, this isn't the first time we've seen the 40 days and 40 nights thing in Scripture. It's usually a time of testing or trial. And the number 40, by the way, and not that I put a whole lot into this, but you need to know it is in there 159 times. So it does have meaning. It's not random. Exodus 20:4-18. Moses entered the midst of the cloud, and he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So when the law came, 40 days and 40 nights. Second time the law came, after Moses came down the mountain, threw the tablets. He had to go, well, he comes down the mountain. They're all worshiping the golden calf, dancing around. He gets all mad, throws the tablets, and he goes, now I got to get them tablets again. So he had to go back up the mountain in Exodus 34, 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights again. He did not eat bread or drink water, much like Jesus, a foreshadowing of the law, Jesus Christ. Then he wrote the tablets, he wrote on the tablet the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The first time God wrote them with his finger, the second time Moses wrote them, God saying, if you broke them, pal, you're writing them. Genesis 7, 12, the flood, 40 days, 40 nights of rain. Numbers 13, 25, the time that was spent checking out the promised land. When they sent the spies in, Caleb and Joshua, they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. Numbers 14, 33 through 34, your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness. This is God talking to them. Because they did not go into the promised land because they were afraid. They didn't have faith, even though God had done all those things. They will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness, according to the numbers of days which you spied out the land. 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt for a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. In other words, after 40 years, you'll know I was mad. Your corpses, you'll be dead. And yeah. Jonah, chapter 3, 4 through 5. Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. God gave them 40 days to repent. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And of course, we have that wonderful account of Jonah being mad that God forgave them and didn't kill them. Man, okay. That one goes with John and James. Should we send on fire? Yeah. Acts 1:3, Jesus, time after the resurrection. To these, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So after Jesus arises from the dead, he remains on this earth 40 days before he ascends. 1 Samuel 17:16, Goliath mocks Israel for guess how long? 40 days. He stood out and took a stand. After 40 days, God intervenes. God waits 40 days to tell David, hey, go kill that dude. You know, enough of that. Elijah, 1 Kings 19:7-8. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. In other words, if you don't do that, you're going to die. He arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So that's just a few. So I tell you that because it matters. I don't know how to tie it all together. I know people get into this number thing and they get really spiraled down into it, numerology and all these things. And I do not advise you do that. I'm just telling you. God, for some reason, put a unity in here. Maybe there's parallels between a lot of these things, and that's what he's pointing out. But there it is. Verse 3. And the tempter came. So Jesus is in the wilderness. He's gone 40 days and 40 nights without eating. And the tempter came to him, Satan, and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Well, here Satan is named the tempter. In Revelation 12:10, he's named the accuser. So if you put those two things together, he does the former so that he could be the latter. He tempts so he can accuse. That's what he was looking for in Job. But the point is, now, if you read this in a lot of commentaries, it'll talk about he's trying to get Jesus to doubt who he is, and I don't believe that at all. Jesus knows exactly who he is. I mean, there's nowhere in Scripture where Jesus doubts who he is. On the cross, he says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Which has to do with him turning his back, which has to do with he's forsaken him for us. You know, that's me that's hanging up there and my sin that he can't look upon. But I honestly read it, see the value in it. I'm just telling you, I don't see it that way. I don't think that has anything to do with the question. It's a challenge. It's him saying, you're the Son of God. it's not even a question. It's a challenge in the form of a question. It's like saying, "Oh, you're a tough guy. Well, put up your dukes." You know, that sort of thing. Satan tries to get the son to act independently of the father. What he's saying is, you know, there is no. He's trying to get his goat emotionally to get him to respond outside of their collective will. He tries to separate them so they can, so that, well, he could conquer one of them, so that he can put an end to this. As Jesus later said, "I and the Father are one." So it can't be done. And Satan puts that to a test. Lesson, just because you can do something, it doesn't mean you should do it. Of course Jesus could have done that. He could have done it in any one of those 40 days. Jesus knew what he could do. He also knew what he should do. And as always, should overrules could. Ability must be controlled by righteousness. It has to be. Just because you're able to do something, it doesn't mean that it's right for you to do it. And that has been a lesson every human being has to learn between the time they're born and they die, or they don't learn it. We talk about power corrupting, and I always say, no, power reveals corruption. Well, corruption is revealed by the things you're able to do. That is power. Power is ability. Jesus answers, and he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 8 and stating that it's from the mouth of God, and it gives a deep validation from the law, for the law in the Old Testament. Think about what he said. This connects all the way back to the Old Testament. When he says, "It is written," he quotes Deuteronomy and then said, "It's from the mouth of God." So what's Jesus saying? The Old Testament is from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3, "He humbled you and let you go hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, nor did you like, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone." Make you understand. Once again, hardship makes us learn something. "But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That is what Jesus is quoting. I love this. It says, "He let you be hungry." We live in a society where we create a theology where that's not possible. God would never do that. He wouldn't let me be hungry. He wouldn't let me, you know, be poor. He wouldn't let me lose my car. He wouldn't let me. Yeah. In that phrase is an understanding of what is important to God, that he might make you understand that God is bigger than temporal life. Spiritual matters rule all things. Tough love from the one who is love. And so it comes, and he does never hides it. He never says, "I don't do it." And we make up excuses for God who doesn't need excuses and doesn't want them. When God desires are your desires, everything else is secondary. Only the wilderness can show you exactly where you are with this. Only in the wilderness will you see yourself when you buckle. And honestly, there is a point in time where you will. There have been times when I've been in the wilderness and I said, "Okay, Lord, can I step out of the wilderness for a little bit? Because I'm so disappointed with myself. I'm just plain sad. You know, can you just minister to me for a little bit and tell me, you know..." You know, it's like, maybe it's a bad analogy, but it's like... throwing your kid the whole pack of cigarettes and make them smoke it. And you're like, "Oh," and then you get sick and say, "I don't want to smoke these anymore." And you have another one. Can I just stop for a little bit? Stop smoking these things because they're making me sick. Maybe a bad analogy, but it's as close as I can come. You need to come to the point where what is it you want more than God? Whatever that is, understand that that is your God. If there's something you want more than God. And God is so patient and so kind that he's willing to work on that, let you see it, and let you give it up. Turn it over to him. As I've often said, at the dance, we dance with everybody else and leave him standing in the corner, and he waits. As long as you turn to him before the last dance, that is patience, that is love. There was no dramatic or forceful response by Christ. I love this. There is no... Charlton Heston Behold the hands of the Lord your God, you know, when they're parting the sea, you know, Ten Commandments. Just a simple quote of Scripture. The sword of the word need only strike once, and it only need to strike calmly. So at the end of this temptation, it's Jesus 1, Satan 0. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, Herod the Great's temple, said to be the highest point in Jerusalem. Well, the temple's on the highest point, and then the pinnacle is the highest point on the temple. And I believe it's like overlooking that valley where they threw the corpse, that deep, dark. So it's way down. You're way up there. And he, Satan, said to him, "If you are the Son of God," same question, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." You know, I'm not sure that Satan has a full understanding of exactly who Jesus is. It seems to me that he's fishing. I mean, this is the feeling I get. People may disagree with me, but I just get this feeling like he actually thinks that this will work. You know, and I don't know how this would do anything for Jesus. What he's quoting is Psalms 91, 11 through 12. By the way, Satan knows Scripture. Okay, that's important. Satan knows Scripture. Evil people know Scripture, and they both use them, which is really important why we need to know Scripture. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against the stone." So Satan knows that's written about who was in front of him, Jesus. And he also knows, he also trying to get that to use it against him. I still don't get a feel that I fully understand what Satan knows about Jesus. I mean, when Jesus cast out the demons, they seem to know who he is. And that happens after this. Maybe this proves who he is. I'll just leave that one up to you guys. I can't give you a solid answer.
Well, I would say, Satan's issue is pride, right?
Yeah.
So it's very possible he knows exactly who he is, but he still thinks he can do it.
Excellent point.
I mean, that's his whole thing. It's not like he doesn't know.
No, excellent point.
He knows who God is. He knows how it ends. He doesn't care. He's going to try anyway.
Excellent point. I'm smart. I'm so smart. I could outsmart God. You know, it's an excellent point. I like that.
He's just taking his best shot.
Yeah. And honestly, he most likely really believes he can do it. And Satan tries to use Scripture to confuse its author. A tactic he tries repeatedly with us. How many deeply flawed theological arguments have you heard because someone took a verse out of its context or separated from other verses that give it clarity? Satan is trying to produce the sin of presumption, the nasty idea that our sense of propriety defines God's word. It means what we want it to mean. If we desire it, it must be right. Presumption is trying to make God do what you want him to do, to prove that God is with you, not proving you are with God. You know, I'm going to use God to show everybody that God's with me, which makes me what? Important. Presumption is believing that you have the authority to speak and do the will of God, and God will back you up. I've used this before. The best analogy I've ever heard of this, can't remember, there was a book written, I can't remember the guy's name, back in the 80s, and it was called From the Pinnacle of the Temple. And he gave an account of, in China, of this missionary who had ministered to these people, and these two girls who were just really felt close to the Lord, and they called the whole village together. And they said, "We're going to walk out into that river, and God's going to save us." And they walked out in the river and drowned. You can't doubt their faith. They surely kept walking until they died. They didn't come back. But the fact that you want to do it doesn't mean God wants you to do it. And that in of itself is sin. you don't control God. It's a prettied up version of you still wanting to have the power of God. So if God will do what I tell him to do, then that means I have his power. It's a nasty little sin.
That river thing almost sounds like a misapplication of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. Whereas God put them in there for being righteous. You know, they didn't run and say, woo, let's jump in
the ground. They didn't choose that.
No, exactly. Two different things. And knowing the difference between those two different things is really, really important.
And
that's no small difference.
Okay, we might die.
Yes. Right. We don't know what God's going to do. It doesn't matter. We're going to remain righteous. That exactly. And knowing the difference between that account and this account is really important in your Christian walk. Honestly, I encounter more of that, and I hate to generalize, but I've counted more of that in the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement, where I've had people stand up and proclaim what they're going to do, what God's going to do through them. And I'm like, man, I don't know where you're getting that at, buddy, but, you know.
That's snake
healing? Well, that's part of it. That's another one. I've had people who stand up and told me, I have the gift of healing. And I'm like, you think because you say that, God is going to heal people through you because you said that? I said, where's the proof? I mean, you know, yeah. And the point of that and the problem with that is it's not a judgment. I believe it's really true. They're saying it to make themselves feel important and make themselves be spiritual. Even if that was what God was doing, that doesn't prove you're spiritual. What proves you're spiritual is obedience. What proves you're spiritual is love. Those are the things that prove you're you're spiritual.
Like they're trying to persuade themselves.
Yes. And also be viewed as somebody important. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees, the problem with... who was it that Paul encountered that was casting out demons and got mad at Paul? Yeah, a whole bunch of things. It has been here since Jesus Christ came. It will remain until it comes again. It's important. This temptation right here is really important. Psalms 19:7-13. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. Making wise the simple. Sorry. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. By the way, chapter 19 and chapter 119, if you want to talk about the Word of God, go to Psalms 19 or Psalms 119. Psalms 119 is supposed to be the central book of the Bible, and it's the longest book of the Bible, and it is about the Word of God. It just straight through. And 19 is also where they're all. If you ever need that, or if it ever comes up, open up those two verses. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. When you add them all up, every one of them is righteous. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. See, it seems odd for us for somebody to write, I love the law. You know, well, there's a lot of things we write that we love about God. It is not often that we say we love the law. He's telling you why you should love the law. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults. What he's saying is, it shows me my errors. And it acquits me of what? Hidden faults. The ones I didn't know were there. It shows me them. I deal with them. I repent. And it says, finally, after all that, what the law does, he concludes it with this. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. So, this is what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do, a great transgression. The law and the word of the Lord is perfect, pure, right, pure, clean, true. In them is restoration, wisdom, rejoicing, enlightenment, warning, and reward. They are the very definition of righteousness, not our desires. Presuming that our will is right is so prevalent that the psalmist asks God's help in keeping him from them. protect me from me, once again, is what he's asking God to do. Keep me back, because I want to go there. Don't let me. I see the danger, and I also know my own weaknesses. Jesus responds from the pinnacle of the temple. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he tells him, jump off, God will save you. And Jesus said, God says not to do that. Don't presume that because that said that, that I should do that. Scripture is defined and validated by the totality of Scripture. This is why people seem to get anchored to one topic. People who are weak on Scripture anchor to one topic most of the time. You, if you look around, you'll see this. Usually end times or politics. You know, the people who, they don't know Scripture, they know some Scriptures. And they don't want to know Scripture because Scripture will challenge them. Scripture will keep them from all those things that, well, they like to do. And Scripture will keep them, and the law will keep them from presumptuous sin. So that is the danger we face. And if you spend enough time in Christianity and you observe, you will find people who don't know Scripture. They know Scriptures and select one, and it's all they know. By the way, what Jesus is quoting is Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. Exodus 17, so a little background on that. Exodus 17:2. This is the first time Moses brought water from a rock. This is the time when he did it right. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Thirst is very powerful. And you may wonder why God brought them to the point where they were so thirsty. Well, so that they would see themselves do this. So that they would know what they were. This was always there. Thirst brought it out. This goes back to Jesus going 40 days and 40 nights without food. He's at that point, and he still doesn't fall. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? It's a strange thing. They're mad at him. Hey, we're dying of thirst here. And he said, why are you testing the Lord? In other words, they should have some faith for everything that God had done. He has expectations of everything up to this point, the things that have been done, the miracles, Exodus 17:7, if you want, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. And because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, what you say when the Lord is among us, what's it saying? Prove it. Prove you're here. Which is exactly what Satan is saying to Jesus. Jump off. Prove it. Jesus is saying, I don't need to prove anything. That's what this is about. It's that same thing. They, you know, is the Lord among us? You know, well, prove it, Moses. God had already proven himself, like, I don't know how many times before this point.
Yeah, but is he still with us?
Yeah. Exactly. Because I'm not getting what I want. I don't see him because I don't see me getting what I want. Satan is trying to trick Jesus with a book that Jesus wrote, which I don't know how he thought that was going to go. It would be like trying to trip up Hemingway with the meanings of Old Man and the Sea. You know? God tests us. We do not test him. We cannot make him do anything just because we quote some scripture or we say it in a prayer. He is God. He's not a genie. Faith does not empower us to command God to get what we desire. Faith empowers us to do what God desires. That's what the timer. Verse 8, let me move on. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Quite the temptation. Everything in the world. Satan may have control of it, but Jesus has the power to make kingdoms come and go as he pleased. It would be like showing me my own wallet and then telling me I could have it back if I agree that you're God. All Jesus has to do is wait. All these things pass away, and all these things will become new again. And they all belong to him. Jesus will take these things by force from Satan. Jesus was offering to Jesus these things without Jesus having to die to obtain them. See, if Jesus dies and when rises again, this is all his. Well, what does it say? And Jesus spoke, Matthew 28:18, Jesus spoke and came up to them and saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is after the resurrection. Jesus, this all belongs to him now. Satan is offering it to him without him dying. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan is asking for the creator to worship the creation. Satan is a created being. Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He's quoting Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Point is, brothers and sisters, there's three temptations. Three times Jesus responds with what? It is written. So, is there a lesson for us here when we're tempted? What's our response to temptation? Jesus states a simple, profound truth. It is impossible to serve two masters. And then he, I assume, orders Satan to leave. Because it says the devil left. He said, okay, that's enough. Get out of here. But the real heart of this is, it is written. You can't say it is written if you don't know it is written. And once again, guys, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. You're at a Bible study. And but do you realize how many people try to walk a Christian walk without this? Without knowing what is written? Without being able to respond, it is written. Even to their own temptations. It is, no, I can't do that because it says this. Of the three things that are ours to do, the most important is not just to read the Word of God, but to study the Word of God, to show yourself approved. It is the sword we fight this fight with. Jesus draws the sword three times, and all three times it strikes to the heart of his opponent, and in the end his opponent slithers away. Never once gets angry. It doesn't say that he called down angels, that he threatened Satan in any way. That's all for later. It's just simply mild, sure faith in his own word and the power of it. So, any questions, comments, criticisms? We'll pick up on 11. Let me write that down. Anything anybody wants to know or thinks we need to know? So, if not, let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And as always, we ask that your word just pierce deep into our souls and become a part of us, that we not only know it, we live it. And then when we do that, it changes us so that we could be some help to this poor, sad world instead of part of the problem. Lord, watch over my brothers and sisters. Make us strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help us to glorify your name in what we think, what we do, and what we say. In Jesus' name, amen. You all have a great week. I'll see most of you on Sunday, I assume. And if not, God bless you.